Good morning. Welcome to those of you that are here with us on the campus, and good morning to those of you tuning in online. It's a joy to be together and to worship and to fellowship and to study God's Word. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it up to Mark chapter 10 this morning. Mark chapter 10 for the last little bit of the chapter. We'll close out the 10th chapter of Mark this morning. Mark 10, starting in verse 46. The title of the message this morning, What Do You Want Me to Do for You? What do you want me to do for you? Mark chapter 10. All right, church, here we go. We got our Bibles open. You ready to dive into God's Word? Can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go, verse 46. Now they came to Jericho, and he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you right now, and we have sang or sung your praises. We have declared in song who you are and what you've done. And Lord, we've opened up your word, and we've read this section of scripture, and we want to say thank you that we can have your word in our own language, upon our laps, on our devices. Lord, thank you that we can read this last healing miracle in the book of Mark this morning and understand that you want to speak to us. And so we ask, God, that as we've turned our attention now to your scripture, that you by your Spirit would lead and guide us in all truth. That you would illuminate your scripture, that we might see what it is you have to say to us as your people. We pray, Lord, that you would stir the heart and the life of the believer to live for you and honor you. But Father, we also ask if there's anyone who's lost, who is in desperate need for meaning in this life, for purpose, for lasting relationship, and forgiveness and change, may they see how wonderful your son Jesus is. May they see the answer that Christ brings to the soul of any seeker that would turn and believe in him. So, Father, do your work now as you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do you want me to do for you is the most crucial question God asks us. But sadly, we so often give the wrong answer. The most crucial question God asks us this morning, what do you want me to do for you? But we so often get the answer incorrect. The Gospel of Mark shows us how we get it incorrect. There are these moments where the question is posed in humanity, in its lost state, strikes out at the answer. It was in Mark chapter 6 that we kind of saw it for the first time. It was Herod with his daughter or his stepdaughter dancing for him that he looked at her and said to her, you know, what do you want me to do for you? It was that big question. I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. What do you want? And she answered just like we do incorrectly. I want the head of John the Baptist. It'll be in Mark chapter 15, the question comes up again, where Pilate has Jesus before him and he has the criminal Barabbas and he looks to the crowd and he poses the question, what do you want me to do for you? It's like, what do you want me to do with Jesus? What do you want me to do for you with Barabbas? And the crowd answers incorrectly and they shout out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. It was last week that we saw this very question asked to the disciples, asked to men like you and I in here this morning in Mark chapter 10. Look at it in verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asks in verse 37, James and John said, grant us that we may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. It was the wrong answer. If we want position, we want authority, we want status. Think for a minute, if you could give an answer, God saying to you the most crucial question, what do you want me to do for you? Let me see. I want a perfect marriage. I want this COVID-19 and all the restrictions to just disappear right now. Man, we got a praise break in church. Right? What do you want me to do for you? I want my health back. I want good health. I want a perfect marriage. I want financial freedom and security. What do you want me to do for you? It's easy to start getting the list rolling, right? You almost feel like you brought out your inner junior high or bringing out your Christmas list, right? I want this, I want that. If you hear it incorrectly, you might just go, I know the answer. I wish for unlimited wishes. Right? In other words, this crucial question that God asks, what do you want me to do for you? There's two ways I believe we can hear the question. The first way we can hear the question is we hear it as Jesus is our genie asking us what we want. I want unlimited wishes. Or the second way we can hear the question is Jesus is our master and God seeking to meet our need. So here we have the most crucial question God could ask of us, what do you want me to do for you? And we've got to make sure that we answer it correctly because our propensity as humanity is to answer it incorrectly. And that's where Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through 52 comes in, because here, in a rather unusual place, we will discover three safeguards to answer correctly. You see, how we answer, if we answer this question correctly, what will safeguard our answer is really, truly our response to the person of Jesus. And we discover these safeguards in the most unusual of places in a man by the name of Bartimaeus, who is blind and a beggar. So as we look through this, I want you to think, I want to answer correctly. I want to get this the right way the first time here. So look out in your life for these three safeguards to answer correctly. Safeguard number one in our text is an insight about Jesus. The first safeguard for you and I is an insight about Jesus. The second safeguard we will discover is persistence for Jesus. Persistence for Jesus. And the third safeguard, we might answer correctly, is a commitment to Jesus. A commitment to Jesus. Understand that all of it has to do with our response to the person of Jesus to get the most crucial question correct. And it starts in a beautiful, bustling city called Jericho. Our text lets us know that Jesus is passing through Jericho. Jericho is this amazing place in the time of Jesus. Herod had dumped a bunch of money into construction into Jericho. Because of its terrain and its elevation below sea level, it was full of vegetation and life. It was well known for its beautiful palm trees, its beautiful flowers. It was such an amazing place that the 19th century historian gave this description of Jericho in Jesus' day. He said, "It is the Eden of Palestine, the very fairyland of the old world." This wonderful, beautiful place of Jericho is where we discover these safeguards. Jericho is this really important place for any traveler who is trying to make their way to Jerusalem. For the average Jew that would go to Jerusalem for Passover, for celebration, they would take time and pass through Jericho. It was like the base camp for the final climb to the city of Jerusalem. While Jericho was some 800 feet below sea level, you would then ascend in this hike 3,500 feet to get to this city, but they all went through Jericho. And so it's in this place where the multitudes are funneling through to make that final hike, to make it to Jerusalem, to celebrate Passover, to feast and to fellowship, that we find on the side of the road this blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. The text says in verse 46, "Now they came to Jericho as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and the great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging." We have a man who is taking advantage of the population, the travelers that are coming through. He cannot see. He has lived in darkness all of his life. The sun has never rose in his perspective. And he has seen things through touch and his ear. And he sits on the curb of this dusty road and he ekes out an existence by begging people for a handout. He lays his outer garment out to collect any pins or pennies or coins that are tossed his way, maybe a piece of bread, and his entire existence based and exists on the generosity of others. Would they give him a handout? As the crowd passes by, he doesn't see the stares of the children. He doesn't see the deliberate ignoring of the crowds. While multitudes pass, it's just a few that show generosity that keep this man alive. But it's from this man that we learn how to safeguard for the right answer. This man is different, if you look at it, than many of the other people in Scripture. We have his name. Though this is the last healing miracle in Mark, the text gives us his name. It's Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. It's this reminder, look at this. This blind beggar is not just somebody seeking a handout. He's not a problem. He's not an inconvenience. He's somebody's son. He's a person. We get his name, which makes a connection. Like, I know who he is. Something else that is unique, the fact that Mark gives his name, it's believed that Bartimaeus actually became a well-known member of the church. And so they record his name because Bartimaeus, he's a man that ends up sharing a pew, not at 6 feet apart, with the early church. This reminder, as we look at this man, guess what? Hey, wait a minute. This is somebody that is human. This is somebody that we can relate with. This is somebody that, though is in a very difficult place, he's just like you and me, and we can learn from him how to safeguard that we might answer the question correctly. What do you want me to do for you? And look what we discover, the first safeguard in verse 47. It starts with us to answer correctly, to have an insight about Jesus. It says, "And when he heard," verse 47, "that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.'" This man, though he's blind, though he cannot see, he has profound insight into the person of Jesus. Even though his eyes are darkened, the eyes of his heart can behold who Jesus is. But look at how this insight starts. He heard, right? The text says in verse 47, he heard about Jesus of Nazareth. It's that reminder for you and I. Guess what? You know how we come to insight in who Jesus is? It is by hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says. That is hearing the good news about Jesus. And it says that he heard that Jesus was passing by. Luke says in his recounting of the story that Bartimaeus asked, "What's going on?" And he heard from the crowd, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." An insight into Jesus starts with hearing about who Jesus is. But this insight that this man had is greater than that of the crowd. The crowd knew Jesus by where he was from, but Bartimaeus knew Jesus for who he is. Do you see what they tell him? It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's an identification that, oh yeah, he's that one guy, Jesus, from that small podunk town of Nazareth. They knew him like, he's just that guy that came from Nazareth, but look at the insight of Bartimaeus, the insight about Jesus. He responds, verse 47, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." He sees Jesus not for where he's from, but who he is. He has a profound insight into the person of Jesus. Someone once asked the blind Helen Keller, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" She responded, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." Look at the insight this blind man has. It says that he cries out. He cries out over and over and over again. He cries out so much, you find in the next verse, that the crowd is getting fed up with it. He's like the neighbor throwing the birthday party late into the night, and the DJ just keeps dropping one jam after another, and you're going, "Knock it off." Right? He cries out over and over again, and look at it in his crying out. He doesn't respond, "Jesus of Nazareth," but "Jesus, son of David." This insight into Jesus goes all the way back to the Old Testament in the time of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God gives this promise to David, "I'm going to send an even greater king. I'm going to send one that'll sit on your throne. I'm going to send one who will be the king of all kings, the ruler of all. The promised one will come through your line, David." And look at this blind man's insight. He cries out to Jesus and he declares him to be different than all other people in the world. He is the very promised king of Israel that God said he would send. When he says, and you find in Mark, for the only time Jesus referred to as the son of David, he is proclaiming such an insight that Jesus is the promised deliverer, savior, and king of the world. He's proclaiming what the angel Gabriel proclaimed when Gabriel told Mary that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. When Gabriel said in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, "He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel. His kingdom will never end." And this blind man has this insight. He is the king whose kingdom will never end. He can look at him and declare him as the promised one. And if you look very closely, a blind man says it's the son of David. But if you go to chapter 11, in the triumphal entry of Jesus, when he comes in like the king into the city, you find in chapter 11 and verse 10, the people shout out, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." This is him. Behold the insight. This is different. He's the promised one of God. And then in this insight, he sees Jesus as the king of all kings, the promised one of God. And he sees Jesus as the son of David who shows mercy. Or the belief in this son of David, he would be this revolutionary, call people to arms, go overthrow the kingdom. Look at what you find in the insight about Jesus. He doesn't come at this time to overthrow government. He comes at this time to show mercy to the oppressed, to the hurting, to the blind, to the sick. To bring blessing and to bring peace between God and man, he says, have mercy on me. His insight into Jesus, his understanding is Jesus is different. The one asking the question is the promised one of God, and he's one that when he looks on people in their helpless state, in their hopelessness, in their misery, in their death and desertion, he shows mercy. He shows compassion. To get this question right, we've got to have the right insight into the questioner. And do you understand that he's the promised one of God and he's one that wants to bestow mercy on people in their misery, in their loneliness, in their lost state? Look at this, though, this insight about Jesus where he says, have mercy on me. There's also an insight about ourselves. Do you see who's asking, have mercy on me? The very reason or the very purpose for blind Bartimaeus to ask Jesus for mercy is because he is in an unworthy, helpless state. Think about it. It's so important for us to see who Jesus is, but when we see who Jesus is, we also will see who we are. And apart from Christ, we're unworthy, we're miserable, we're helpless. Now, listen to this, we are lost. We are lonely, and he comes and he says, have mercy on me. Why? Because he's in a miserable place. We talk so often about, I don't like it when people tell me that I'm messed up or something's wrong with me. I want to just be loved. I want to just be accepted, but this points directly against it. God is merciful, but you must first understand that you need mercy. You cannot correctly answer the question, what do you want me to do for you, unless you realize your need for God's mercy. You're looking at a blind man here, but do you know that there are, even this morning, online and in this pew, blind men and women? You may go, no, I mean, I got new glasses. But the Bible makes it clear that apart from Jesus, we're all spiritually blind. Listen to how lost we are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, God, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Or as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 17, live no longer as the Gentiles, that's unbelievers. For they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. This insight about Jesus as the promised one of God who shows mercy will reflect back on us. Wait a minute, I need mercy. Apart from him, I'm lost. What do you want me to do for you? I need mercy. Look at the second safeguard that comes from this blind man and his crying out for Jesus. It's safeguard number two, a persistence for Jesus. Look at what happens in verse 48. Then many warned him to be quiet. It's a real nice way of putting it. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He has shouted and screamed. He has gotten the attention of all. He is persisting. And look at, he goes to such a point, they look at him and say, be quiet. But it does nothing but stir him on. It's a persistence for Jesus. I have a section of compiled journal entries for the month of May and the beginning of June for the evangelist and theologian John Wesley. John Wesley started the Methodist denomination. He went to preach the gospel and he took journal entries. And he has this one section in May and June where he writes these. These are his journal entries. Sunday a.m., May 5th. Preached in St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday p.m., May 5th, preached in St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday a.m., May 12th, preached in St. Jude's, can't go back there either. Sunday a.m., May 19th, preached in St. somebody else. Dinkins called a special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday p.m., May 19th, preached on street. kicked off street. Sunday a.m., May 26th, preached in Meadow, chased out of Meadow as a bull was turned loose during service. We're bummed about blue tape. Sunday a.m., June 2nd, preached out on the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m., June 2nd, afternoon, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came to hear me. We hear so often, never give up. Never give up on your dream. Never stop. We get these little sayings we'll put on our Instagram posts or our Facebook. And look at where this really comes to reality. It's a never give up in your persistence for Jesus. What does persistence for Jesus look like? Well, we find in this man what persistence looks like. How we're to keep going, never give up, never stop on crying out or asking for Jesus to bring the answer that we so badly need. And you find in this persistence, look at this, this persistence for Jesus is not stopped by peer pressure. You see what that text says, remember? Verse 48, they warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. The crowd couldn't stop him. It says they wanted him to be quiet. That's real nice for saying, man, they looked at him and said, shut your mouth. We don't want to hear you. Knock it off. They blasted him, but such pressure didn't stop him. This is a totally different story, Mark 10, from the blind man in Mark 8 in Bethesda. When Jesus came to Bethesda, the crowd is taking the blind man to Jesus, like, you need to help this dude. He can't see, be careful. But here in Mark chapter 10, they're like, ain't nobody got time for you. Knock it off. Shut your mouth. They want to push him away like Jesus wanted to push the disciples wanted to push the children away from Jesus. They're trying to keep him away. But look at this. His persistence for Jesus didn't give in to peer pressure. It's a reminder for you and I, like, hey, am I allowing a relationship in my life that is detouring me away from my commitment and pursuit for Jesus? Am I finding myself with friends that shut me down at the very mention of Jesus, at the very call for things that are spiritual or the truth of God's word? Look at this from this man. He has this safeguard, a persistence for Jesus. Peer pressure does not stop him. Look at the second thing that does not stop him. Persistence for Jesus, not stopped by a lack of response. We find clearly in here that he asked over and over and over again, right? He didn't stop. This wasn't one time him saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, I guess that didn't work. No, a lack of response didn't stop him. A lack of response rather pushed him to continue to ask. We don't know how many times he asked, but we know that he continued to ask until he got a response. He didn't stop asking when he didn't get anything in return. He didn't stop asking when the crowd told him to stop and Jesus was silent. He kept asking like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about being given a thorn in the flesh and pleading with God to alleviate this thorn to him. And three times he prayed and the Lord let him know, my grace is all you need. And Paul, after asking over and over again, it finally sunk in, his grace is sufficient. Often we may go, you know what? Jesus is silent right now. It doesn't mean to stop being persistent. You might go like, I'm in this tragedy and I'm like wondering where God's at and I'm crying out and like, he hasn't heard me on anything. Are you sure? The silence doesn't mean to stop. The silence doesn't mean that he's not going to respond. Rather, it's an opportunity to be persistent. It helps safeguard you for when the question is really asked, what do you want me to do for you? You may be in the right place to answer correctly. Look at the third persistence for Jesus, the third way in which he isn't stopped. He isn't stopped by procrastination. You ever guilty of that, procrastinating? Ladies, don't nudge your husbands right now. Right, that idea, I'll just wait till tomorrow, I'll wait next time. Think about it. They're all leaving through Jericho to make their hike to Jerusalem, and he gets no response, but he doesn't stop. He doesn't say, well, I'll get Jesus on the way back. He doesn't go, well, okay, I know he's busy, he's working his way through, I'll just wait, because he's going to come back through, because, you know, what goes through Jericho comes back through Jericho, I'll just get him next time, because I know they're trying to get there for Passover, I'll be good. He does not procrastinate. He doesn't wait. He doesn't put it off for tomorrow. He gives us this great example of what Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, that today is the day of salvation. Right now is the time. That our persistence for Jesus is not put off till tomorrow. It's not what we start on Monday. It's not what we start next Sunday. It is today. His persistence for Jesus is not stopped by people. It's not stopped by the lack of response. Silence doesn't keep him from doing it, nor should it keep us. And procrastination does not creep in. D.L. Moody ended one of his Sunday evening services in his time in preaching in Chicago with an encouragement to the congregation in attendance. He had shared of Jesus, and he told the congregants to go home and to think through the week if they were right with Jesus, to think, have they believed in Jesus, to consider their salvation. As they ended with the final hymn that night, the hymn was drowned out by the sound of police or fire engines and the fire alarm throughout the city that wasn't that uncommon, but it was different that Sunday evening. Because it was that night the Chicago fire ravaged Chicago. It was that night that Moody's church and area were so badly stricken that D.L. Moody said himself of the Chicago fire, the only thing that survived was my reputation and my Bible. And even some that were in attendance that night lost their life. And D.L. Moody's greatest regret was he told them to think over the week about their soul. Persistence for Jesus does not procrastinate. Today is the day. Look at the final safeguard. It's a commitment to Jesus. We're getting to that point. We're setting things up that we can answer correctly the question, what do you want me to do for you? Ask yourself, do I have insight about Jesus? Ask yourself, do I have a persistence for Jesus? Ask yourself, finally, do I have a commitment to Jesus? Look at how it unfolds to us, starting in verse 49. So Jesus stood and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. What an emotional, fickle crowd. Get away, be quiet. So now cheer up. He's calling you. Verse 50, and throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. The third safeguard is a commitment to Jesus. Look at how this transpires, though. We haven't got to the question yet, but there's something very important that comes before the question. He's calling you. Do you see the one who asks the question first calls you unto himself? Look at what the crowd says in verse 49. He is calling you. I want you to know what you have to see in the person of Jesus. As you stand before him and he may say, what do you want me to do for you? Do you understand that he has first called you to himself? Do you know the kind of people that he calls to himself? Do you know the men and women that he says, come unto me? He calls you unto himself, the calling of Jesus. Jesus says, those that come unto me will in no way be sent away. Do you know that when he's calling you, he calls you unto himself not to reject you and send you away? Do you know that the one who calls you to come unto him, he calls you that are burdened down? He calls you that are weary? He's calling you. The Bible says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, Jesus says, all you who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's calling you. If that's not enough, do you know who he calls? He calls all that are thirsty. He says in John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's calling those that are weary. He's calling those that are thirsty. He's calling those that are blind. He's calling those that are hurting. He's calling those that are lost. Do you see those that stand before him and hear the question, what do you want me to do for you? It's broken people. It's hurting people. It's people that need mercy. It's men and women that are real with themselves and understand that we need him. He's calling you. Revelation 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. A commitment to Jesus starts with his calling, come unto me. And he calls those in desperate need. And look at this calling and this calling to him, our commitment is expressed. You find in this man how we are committed to Jesus as he calls us. You see first in the text, we've got to let go. There's a very subtle observation. It's found in verse 50. Look at this. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. Look at what he does. He lets go of his most valuable, likely only possession in his life. He's blind. And what does it say he does with it? He throws it aside. He can't find it. He has no clue where it's at. But he takes the most precious, most important possession he has and throws it aside, letting go of it to come to Jesus. This outer garment was the very garment that kept him warm at night. It was the very thing that would prevent the bread tossed his way from rolling in the dirt, or the coins that were tossed from rolling away and some child picking them up. This was everything to this man. And what does he do? He lets it go. He throws it aside. He's blind. How's he going to come back to it? But he has this commitment to Jesus that he will let go of the most prized possession, the most important thing that brought him his protection, his comfort, his one thing. He let it go because he had this commitment to Jesus that maybe he understood or remembered the words of the prophet in Isaiah 42 and verse 16, where the Lord says, I will lead blind Israel down a new path, guiding them along an unfamiliar way. I will brighten the darkness before them and smooth out the road ahead of them. Yes, I will indeed do these things. I will not forsake them. He lets go of the coat. He lets go of the one thing that he has in that world. Remember the rich man? He went away sad because he had what? Many possessions. And this guy got rid of everything that he had to come to Jesus. Now, we know like the end of the story, right? He sees. So think about this. He gets his sight back, and he goes back to see this garment that he's never seen in his life. His precious. And what does he see? A dirty, stained, hole-ridden garment that was everything. Ew. But what did he get instead? The blessing work of Jesus in his life. It may be so precious to you today, but a commitment to Jesus says, let go and you'll really see what it is. A commitment to Jesus, he's calling you. He's calling you to let go. Look at secondly, a commitment to Jesus, he's calling you to confess with your mouth. We haven't even gotten to the miracle yet. The man is still operating in tragedy, in blindness, handicap, destruction, debilitation. I mean, all of those things. And look at what he confesses in verse 51. Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni. Look at that. Do me a favor. Find that word in verse 51, Rabboni, and put your finger by it. It shows up again in John chapter 20 with Mary at the resurrection of Jesus as she holds on to him, Rabboni. This is a very unique word. It's only used a couple of times. It's used in a heightened form of rabban or rabbi. It speaks of the complete utmost reverence and respect and dedication for the person who gets this title. In other words, he is confessing while in a blind, tragic state, Jesus, my master, my Lord. Though I cannot see, though I have been struck by tragedy, though my life hasn't been as good as everybody else's, but I know you as my master and my Lord. He confesses his dedication and his commitment to Jesus. It's that reminder as he displays this to you and I that if we openly declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And look at this, this great confession. He's my master. He's my Lord. Though it hasn't gone as I would want it, I still come under his authority and his respect. It's from that moment he answers the question that I may receive my sight. You know, the scripture lets us know that whatever we ask according to his will, he grants. And if you look at what precedes his request, Rabboni, you can guarantee that his request is in the will of God. Put it together. What do you want me to do for you? We have the Son of David, the Messiah, the promised one of God, the creator of the universe who spoke the world into existence, looking at a blind beggar, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, my master, that I might see. And his eyes are opened. And it wasn't the beauty of Jericho and its palm trees and in its flower blooms and in its opulent construction that filled his eyes. It was the presence of Jesus. And look at how his commitment follows. He's committed to Jesus even in the blindness. And as he's healed by the miracle, he's committed to Jesus afterwards. He doesn't run in just in his miserable state. I need you now, Jesus, and when everything's good, move away. But rather, it says, verse 52, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. He followed Jesus on the road. A commitment to Jesus is not only letting go of this world. It's not only letting go of the most important prized possession, what you have before him. It's not just confessing with your mouth, my Lord, my master. This is who you are. It has nothing to do with my experience or what I want you to do, that you are my king. And it's finally expressed in following him. I mean, think about it for a moment. This man, he follows Jesus on the road. He's heard the travelers talk about the beauties of Jericho all of his life as he sat on the curb in the dust seeking a handout. But he doesn't run back into the city to see what he's heard everybody talk about. No, he follows Jesus to Jerusalem. Boy, I'd imagine if it happened today, you could think of the song that would ring out in his heart, in his mind. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I what? See. He followed Jesus. Can I show you what he sees? He follows Jesus to Jerusalem. Chapter 11, he sees the triumphal entry. He hears them declare Hosanna. They declare his praise. He sees them lay down the palm branches. He sees them lay down their garments. He sees Jesus coming in as the Son of David, as the Messiah, as the King. He sees the celebration. But when you go a few days further, he sees they crucified him. He sees the one who says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He not only stops dead in his tracks for you in your needful state, but he continues on even to the point of death, death on the cross for you and me. "What do you want me to do for you?" comes from the one who is crucified, dying in our place for our sin, for our lost state, for our wickedness, for our miserable behavior. What did he see? They crucified him. A few days later, what does he see? The resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus not only died on the cross for our sins, but he rose from the dead on the third day, and Jesus is alive. What do you want me to do for you? Think for a moment. Our question is answered in the only way it can be, that I might see you. That I might see the one who gave his life for me, that I might see the one who has shown mercy towards me, that I might see the one who has conquered death in the grave and gives me his life as I believe in him. What do you want me to do for you, my master? That I might see you. This morning, there's this great hope that you have begun to see who Jesus is. That you've begun to see really what you need is not a genie, but you need a master and a king, a God who loves you, that gave his life for you, and that can forgive you and change you. What you need is the person of Jesus. If you would believe in him and come to him, because he's calling you, and he says, "If you come to me, I won't send you away. I'll satisfy your thirst. I'll open your eyes that you might spiritually see. I'll raise you from the dead of your sin. I will take you in your lonely, lost state and bring you into my family where you will belong for all of eternity. What do you want me to do for you?" Father, thank you so much that you would so graciously ask the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And God, thank you that we discover really the answer is that we might see. That we might see our need for you. That we might see what you have done for us in sending your only begotten Son. That we might see that Jesus lived the life that we could not live to die the death that we deserve. That we could have new life and forgiveness. Lord, that we might see, that we would see that your Son came to seek and to save those that were lost. That we might see that your Son came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That we might see that your Son is calling us to come unto him. Lord, open our eyes to see that what we need is Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that there's many in our midst that know Jesus, that have received the forgiveness and the life that is in Christ. But Lord, I pray if there's anybody here today that is not right with you, that they would understand you're calling them. If there's anybody online that, Lord, has tuned in or even stumbled across the stream, and they've heard today that you're calling them, and they know they need forgiveness, they know they need the life that only Jesus can bring, may they put their trust and their faith in him. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if this morning you realize that Jesus has been calling you And you understand that he's calling you, as he's calling you to himself. He's calling you back to him. He's calling you to come and be forgiven. He's calling you to life. He's calling you to change. He's calling you to no longer be lost, but to be found. And you want to surrender your life to Jesus. You want to see him. Would you raise your hand? Anybody that wants to put their faith and their trust in Christ, you want the forgiveness that Jesus offers, just lift your hand up. I want to pray with you. I want to lead you in a prayer to come to Jesus. Father, may you inhabit the praises of your people now. May our last moment of song be sweet in your ears as we declare your goodness and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's all stand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within. Within the veil, oh, Christ alone, cornerstone, the weak made strong, in the Savior's love, and through the storm, He is Lord, He's Lord.
What do you want me to do for you? I just want you to remind you that the one who asks that this morning is the one who's calling you to himself. And so if you're not right with the Lord and you may think, I'm beyond hope, I'm beyond help, I'm beyond forgiveness, he's calling you. And he says, if you come, I'm not going to send you away, but I'll receive you. I'll forgive you, and I'll work in your life. So if you need to get right with Jesus this morning, after the service, come to the front, come to the right-hand corner, and just as you walk up to the follow-up team, just go, he's calling me, all right? If you're online, you're realizing he's calling me. Look at the link in the description in the description below. There's a link for us to get a hold of you, to help you as he's calling you. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.